Now, we're in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and we came last week to the end of verse 11, and we're still really in the one section. The one section is from verse 1 to the end of verse 16, starting another group at 17, but we are more concerned at the moment from 1 to 16. I broke off at 11 last Monday because I felt there was a natural break there. But I think the general theme must still be borne in mind. The big question, if you remember, that arises from the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 is, who is the apostle addressing? Now, it's very difficult to be conclusive and final about this, but I think we can be pretty sure that the end of chapter 1 is mankind in general, or perhaps particularly the Gentile world, the non-Jewish people. Then we come to chapter 2, and it has been traditionally accepted that verses 1 to 16 refer to the Jews. And I think, from one point of view, they most certainly do. But you have to bear these verses in mind that talk about the law, and almost if there were a salvation by works in a way, and bear this chapter in the general context of an epistle which is the great exponent of justification by faith. And we must remember Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, which is a quotation from Habakkuk. So that we bear in mind that the theme or the title of the epistle to the Romans is justification by faith. Now then, what is really the burden in the apostle's heart is this. He comes to chapter 1 towards the end, and he talks about people who have a knowledge of God, and I don't go over this particular point again, but if you remember, I said that when God reveals himself in one attribute, there will be an element of all the attributes in that one. Not the intimate knowledge of God, but a knowledge of God. So that every man is without excuse. Every man who lives is bound to consider why or how he is in this world. Every man who lives. So, gathering a little more from that, we come to the conclusion that they have a knowledge of God. And this is why we have an abundance of religions in the world, because there is a knowledge of God, expressed incorrectly very often, sometimes by idol worship, sometimes by evil spirit worship, sometimes in a general, more popular kind of religion, national or kind of almost political religions, like the magians of the world. All goes to prove one point, that there was this knowledge in man of the worship of a god or gods. And we gather from this, the scripture telling us, that men are without excuse. They have this knowledge in them. However lax they may be regarding it, then it shows what men have done. They have spurned the knowledge of God and have given themselves to their sin. Now there comes a time when they are given themselves completely. This is a very frightening part of scripture in chapter 1, which I always find most alarming. Then God gave them up to their lusts. It's a terrible word. Now, I'm glad that you and I don't know when that happens. And you needn't be alarmed, because there's always that kind of sensitive person who will immediately jump to the conclusion, I'm guilty. Well, immediately you think you're guilty. Well, that is almost a point of your innocence. Because this is referring to people who have so hardened themselves against God, do not think anymore about him. And their desires have dominated their feelings. And it has come to such a place now that there is no more response in them. It may be in the last minute of their life, but it may not be. It may well be in the middle years of their lives. But it is God alone who knows that, not us. We take it that there is still opportunity to speak to a person. We are not God, and we have no right to decide when a person is completely hard. Sometimes we may think, that person has completely given himself up to sin. You don't know. Sometimes what seems to be the most hopeless kind of person has still a great deal in his heart that longs for God. And sometimes you can find a person, you might say, this person is on the verge of things and is reasonably interested. And that person may be far harder than you ever thought. So you and I can never conclude. But there is a time with some people when God gives them up. Now, it is a solemn rebuke, and a solemn reminder to us. That is to the world. Now then, you can almost hear the voice rising and say, ah, that's not us. Paul now wants to include, primarily here, in verses 1 to 16, the Jews. He says, it's not us because we have a special revelation. We are the people of God. We are the Israel of God. And so God turns to them and says, now look, in one sense it can be worse upon you. They were saying, ah, we are not awful sinners like the people in the world. Look how the heathen are. See how they rage in their sin. We're not like that. We say the Psalms. We read Isaiah and Jeremiah. We're good people. We go to the temple or the synagogue on the Sabbath day. We keep what is necessary of the law. We're all right. So he's saying to them, that is not so. For very often, you who know so much can be equally hard. And you can be as guilty in your heart of these same things. So although you don't seem to be identified exactly in the same category as these people in blatant and open sin, yet you too, in your more respectable way, can be included amongst the hard of hearts. That is particularly for a Jew. So the Jew could not hide behind Judaism. But the borders of the chapter, verses 1 to 16, are a little wider than Judaism alone, or the Jews alone. It also includes a type. It is primarily for the Jew. But it also includes what we have in abundance in our land today. Well, not such abundance either. The religious person who would put himself in a different category from the world. That is to say, well, I'm not like that. And in a sense, it's true. Yet what God is saying to them, examine your heart, examine your motives, and you find you belong to the same sect here. Only there seems to be a superficial difference in your outer behavior. So 1 to 16 is leveled then at the Jew, who is an unconverted man hiding in Judaism, yet to the hard heart, or to the nominal Christian, if you like, who has a form of religion, has some kind of respectability on the surface of his life, but whose heart is as hard as the most blatant and open sinner outside. What Paul is doing, he doesn't want anybody to slip through the net if it's possible. In case the gospel might be preached and people might say, ah yes, that's for them because they're horrible. No, we needn't worry, we're all right, we don't need converting, we're halfway there anyway. A little bit of effort on our own and we'll make it. But don't make that mistake, you see. Because the same potential is in your heart as in that person there. Now then, verse 11 is the real knock. For there is no respect of persons with God. God is not going to, in the day of judgment, when a person comes along and says, well, I wasn't a heathen, I wasn't a Gentile, I was a Jew. Brought up a strict Jew, I've been reasonably strict myself, and therefore I'm all right, and you're bound to accept me because I'm a Jew. He has no respect of persons. If that Jew has not grace in his heart, then he will not be in heaven. Equally so, that if a Gentile, however bad his background may have been, has the grace of God in his heart, he will find himself in heaven. And also, it will be equally true that if the grace of God is not in his heart, whether he's a decent living Gentile or not, he will not be in heaven. He has no respect of persons. It's what we are in our hearts, whether Jew or non-Jew, whether nominal Christian or from the world. It is what we are in our hearts. Now that's the burden of it all. Then we come to the next section, which is verses 12 to 16, and they're not very, they're not difficult verses, but they're not terribly interesting verses to dwell on, I suppose, but yet there is much to learn, and we must be willing, mustn't we? It isn't always, like in a Bible study like this, that every part is terribly fascinating and interesting, but all of it is for our edification. And sometimes we have to go through a part which is like a hard study in a piano lesson, but in order to be a good musician, you've got to go through that part as well. So it's verse 12 to 16. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, These having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now then, hard work now. Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now then, there are two categories here of people. You can give them any little name you like, which is helpful. But the two titles here are these: those without law, those under the law. And I think most particularly you could make the distinction here between Jew and Gentile. I think we could do this. The Gentile more like the Jew in his behavior, perhaps. So we have the person who is without a knowledge of the law. We have the person who has a knowledge of the law, not a Jew. Now, what is meant by the law here is the revealed law of God, in a general sense. That is, if you like, you can name the Ten Commandments, the law of God. The Jew knew. Every Sabbath day, probably he recited this law. Many times he would look at this law, he knew. He knew the law of God, and he could rattle it off, he'd be able to recite it. I wonder how many of us would be able just to go off now on the Ten Commandments. I wonder if we all could. If you brought up in the old Welsh Sunday schools, every Sunday school started by reciting the Ten Commandments. We did at home anyway. And on some Sundays the Beatitudes. But mostly those are Ten Commandments. It is a good reminder. In all Anglican evangelical churches, you know, on the side, have you seen the curtain? Well, the lower church will have that curtain drawn back. And there is written the law of God, the Ten Commandments, as a constant reminder, this is God's will. This is God's wish. This is God's wish. That is, love the Lord thy God, all thy heart, and all that is first part of the Ten Commandments, which are given up to the keeping of the name of God, the day of God, the honor of God. So that we revere him altogether. So the first part of the commandment is what God wants us to be towards him. The second half of the commandments are what God wants us to be with each other. We mustn't be covetous, we mustn't be adulterous, we mustn't steal from each other, we mustn't murder. And the attitudes we must have towards one another. So the law is divided into two, our attitude to God and our attitude to man. The Jew knew, because God had told them. Not only were there the Ten Commandments, but there were also many of the instructions that we have in the first part of the Bible. But they are all symbolized by the great Ten Commandments, which represent the whole law of God. So now he's speaking about the Jew. The Jew is a man who is under the law, and he is judged under that law. That law is known to him, and he is without excuse. Now, put in brackets after the Jew, if you like, also many non-Jews who had standards. You can put them there if you like. Then a general big public, if you like, who are not under the law because they don't know exactly the law of God, but they are described here as without law. That is, God has not to them given his law. It has not been revealed to them on tablets of stone the law of God. So we have two categories of people in the world, the Jews primarily, who are under the law of God. They sin with that knowledge that they are breaking God's law. Another category of people who sin, but they haven't got that knowledge of the law of God. Now that's clear. Those are the two categories here. Now look at verse 12 again. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. Now then, you might say, well, this is just a little bit confusing, because we do know, don't we, of verses that say things like this. Look at chapter 4, verse 15, to make it sound really complicated. What did I say? 4:15. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Now I made it difficult for myself. Then look at chapter 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. See, that's handy. So the thing we've got to be is to be a non-Jew, and to have no knowledge of the law, and apparently from those verses, where there is no knowledge of the law, there is no sin. Well, that is exceedingly convenient, isn't it? But it isn't just like that. If we look at these verses here, we'll gather something else. They may not have a knowledge of the law, the revealed law of God, but they have a knowledge of a law. And that law is a God-given thing. It is not detailed or as clear as the law given to the Jews. That's true. Now, we have to pick this up from the verses. For as many as are sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. Now, from chapter 4, verse 15, it seems to imply, well, then they are not punished. They shouldn't be punished because they didn't know. Now, then, leave the next phrase of chapter 12 alone for a moment, and let us look at 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. Do you gather the meaning of it? He said, it isn't altogether like that. Here is a Jew with a revealed knowledge of the will of God. But hold on, he says to the Gentile. Here is a Gentile or the non-Jew who hasn't got a knowledge of the revealed will of God in the Ten Commandments way. Yet can we say that he's without any standard? Can we say that he is without any kind of morality? And the Bible answers, no, not at all. Because otherwise, if the Gentiles are without the law, how can they be regarded as having sinned? And the Bible is quite clear. It says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How then, if there is no law, we're told in chapter 4, verse 15, then there is no transgression. Can we gather that the Gentiles are excused? No, he says, they have a conscience, a sensitive conscience, and a heart. There are two things here. He's not going to play on the word conscience alone. There is a knowledge in every man's heart of a law of God. Not the law of God, but there is the knowledge in every man's heart of a law of God. Separate that from conscience now. Let me put it in more ordinary human terms. When we say, can you imagine a person who really now, however immune he may to practice be to the things of God, and to sin itself too, on the meaning of sin, can we really imagine that all their lives, that a person has no sense whatsoever of right or wrong? They know. If they say they have no sense of right or wrong, when they are wronged, they know, don't they? When they do something which is right for another, they are deeply conscious that they work in a way contrary to their usual behavior, but in a way that conforms to a standard that they knew of. This is what God has implanted in the hearts of all men, a knowledge of law, of right and wrong. It may not have a very high standard. It may not go reach the heights by any means, like the revealed law of God to the Jew, but there is a knowledge of the law, so that they are not totally with you. When we say they are without the law, they don't come to the category of chapter 4, verse 15 in its illustration there, that they have no law at all. They have. Now then, because they have a knowledge of law, they also shall perish. Now, if you look with me at these verses, I'm sure that you've often heard, I don't like to say it too often, And on the Sunday, I want to be careful when I say this kind of thing, although I have said it on a Sunday. The teaching of hell is important to teach, and I have not been neglectful of the warnings regarding hell. But in hell, there are degrees of punishment, like there is in heaven, degrees of bliss. All will be happy, but we are told that there are degrees. Similarly in hell, although it will be dreadful for all, there are degrees of punishment. Now then, there are some illustrations in Scripture. Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Right? The one who knew the will, and didn't do the will of his master, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Now, to back that up a little, I think Luke 10, 14, I haven't looked at this one, but I have to just risk that. Oh, that's right, you know the theme. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Speaking to Capernaum. Why? Capernaum had heard more, rejected more. Sodom and Tyre and these places had heard less and rejected less. So evil as they were, it will be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than it will be for Capernaum. Then in Matthew 11, verses 22 and 24, but I say unto you, or same thing, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Then we come to this. For those who have a knowledge, can you see how Hebrews 6 fits in? Famous Hebrews 6, all right? The worrying chapter. For those who have a knowledge of the holy gospel of Jesus Christ and draw close to it with great apparent interest and follow it for a while, but do not prove in their heart other than taste superficially, and then finally spurn, theirs is the worst of all condemnations. We who have heard much, for much is expected of us. Now then, to come back to our case here, now then, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, because they have a knowledge of law sufficient. That is, put it like this, they are responsible men and women. They are thinking creatures. They're not animals. They're thinking creatures. They have a moral code somewhere. However low it may be, it is there. So they shall be punished. Nevertheless, the punishment for the person like the Jew or the nominal Christian who knows the law, has been brought up in the things of God, and yet whose heart has rejected God with many stripes as compared with few, with depths of agony as compared with less. That's the picture there. It's quite an alarming one. Nevertheless, this is the teaching of Scripture. Now, what does he want to get at? Now, if you look at verse 13, oh, I've gone wander from 14 and 15. You see what he's saying? For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, that it is ingrained in their nature, right and wrong, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. What that means is, not a very clear translation, are a law unto themselves, have a law of themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. If that wasn't there, they also had their consciences. And their thoughts, the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. They too have a standard. There is a knowledge there. So they are not ignorant totally of a law which God has put in their heart. They are without excuse. So he says in some part, O man, thou art without excuse. We are responsible creatures. Now back now to the Jewish kind of person. By Jewish, I mean now the Jew, or the person who has known much. What's he doing? He's showing them their terrible responsibility. Knowing the law of God, yet they themselves reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and reject this knowledge of God. In verse 13, he is accusing them, really, he's answering back something that they might be saying. They're saying, oh, well, we're all right. We're Jews. Or we go to chapel. We're all right. I don't see what you're getting at. We have a belief in God. We follow the law reasonably well. Break it in parts, maybe. We're all right. Now, what he's saying is this. Verse 13, and it echoes James. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, that word justified there is used in a peculiar way. The only, way it's used in Scripture in this particular is here. He's saying, this is what I'm appealing to the Jew. You are a hearer of the law, but you are not a doer of the law. So you are no better than those without the law. Indeed, you are worse, because you have heard the law, and you know of the law, and yet you are not a doer of the law. Now, it is precisely the same appeal that James, in the epistle to James, is appealing to a church, which is in very much the same kind of problem. Well, rather there than thinking particularly of the Jewish problem, his problem is nominal Christianity. Second and third generation Christians who have an outward observance. The same as in Hebrews, where you have mainly a Hebrew or Jewish and partly Gentile congregation of Christians, and where they are reverting back again to externalities rather than to spiritual reality. It's that problem all along, that there must be a heart reality here. Now here he is illustrating it by the law. We realize this. And that's why it's so difficult to take one section rather than go right on to the next. Now, in James, he appeals and says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, what is this saying? Now then, this is a bit complicated. How are we judged? Now, let me talk now about the two attitudes of the two people. Let us take the one with few stripes. Now, you know who he is. He is the unbeliever, Gentile or Jew, really, or Jew. You can't put Jew because he has much knowledge. We're now looking at the person who has a knowledge, but not a great deal, without the law. He'll be punished. How is he going to be judged? He will be judged according to his works, won't he? That's how he's judged. He will be judged by even the law that he has. He is judged by his works. Now, he's bound to be condemned because he's not even capable of fulfilling that law, let alone the law of God. Now then, what about the judgment now of believers? How are we judged? Well, putting this very carefully now, we are judged according to our works. You thought of that? Now then, that sounds a little confusing because we know that we are accepted in the merits of Christ. But what is the evidence that the grace of Christ is in my heart? Is my fulfilling the law of God? So now we have a case in point. Here is X person. X person was converted. Christ fulfills the law for him. We realize this. Now it's the same thing as I was talking about sanctification yesterday morning. There are two aspects of sanctification. There is that sanctification which is complete in Christ, apart from our justification. But there is also progressive sanctification, which is our obedience in our daily life. And if there is no progress in our sanctification, well, we can be well assured it was never sparked off. It's all talk. If there is no progress, the same thing we're talking about here, what is sanctification? Well, I suppose one description of sanctification is this: it is obedience to the law of God. Now, that's right, isn't it? It is obedience to the law. However you regard the law now, whether it is the exact Ten Commandments or the Ten Commandments, including the Beatitudes and all the desires and the wishes of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, the law, the will, the desires of God, what a Christian should be, the things in the epistles as well, all these, that's the law. How am I as a Christian to live? I'm given special grace to fulfill that law, and I walk in that way. How will I be able to tell if a person is a Christian? I don't know what's in their hearts. I don't know how much grace is there. But I can see what I see. Isn't that right? By their fruits, ye shall know them. Now then, it isn't their fruits that save them, but that which gave their fruits the source of life, grace. But it is by their fruits you shall know that they are spiritually alive. That's quite clear, isn't it? So now, in the day of judgment, we can look at the believer, and it'd be quite right to say this, that if God sees there no evidence of the grace of God whatsoever at all, the obvious conclusion, if we can put it like that, because God knows our hearts anyway, the obvious conclusion is there is no grace in this man's heart. Because if there were grace in this man's heart, there would be obedience to the law of God. Now, let me bring you a bit of comfort. It's terribly depressing, isn't it? Just to leave it there. Let me come back to yesterday morning. Sanctification, obedience to the law, holiness. Holiness never saves anything. Ever. Never will. But holiness is evidence that we are saved. Therefore, holiness is important. Obedience never saved anyone. But obedience is proof that we are the Lord's. Therefore, obedience is important. Now what he's saying here is this: if you say that you have a knowledge of God, Jew or Gentile, in the more religious sense, if you say that you have a knowledge of God, then let me see that knowledge of God in your heart showing itself not only in hearers of the law, but in doers of the law as well. Then I will judge that you are saved. That's a very difficult verse. That modernist Landon in James. Isn't it funny how they find these verses and they ignore all the others? That we are, Abraham was justified by his works. And we know right through Scripture that if anyone is justified by faith, it's Abraham. What does James mean? Well, the whole context will tell us. Abraham was justified by faith. But it wasn't long before his life justified us in thinking that he was a man of faith, because his works were evidence of that faith. Now the word justified is very similar here. We are saying then that the performance of the law will justify us. Now this is not a performance of the law in our own strength, it is in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the picture. Then he comes to the conclusion in verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now at last the gospel comes in. It's very important. How then is the judgment going to be? For those who are without the knowledge of the holy gospel, the law of God, if you like now, the whole counsel of God, they have a law and they will fail by their own works as responsible beings. Of those, whether strict Jew or a kind of decent kind of background nominal Christian, or whoever we may be, we too are judged whether we fulfilled or were fulfilling the law of God. And we know this. We could never even begin to fulfill the law of God, only that we are in Christ. But that is exactly what it's saying. It is that we must be in Christ, and what will show that we are in Christ is that we fulfill the law of Christ. Now, one tiny word here. What does fulfilling the law mean? Let us leave all those now without the law, under the law, all of them, come to ourselves. Who are we? We are the people now who would claim to say we are not hearers only, we are doers of the law. Are you happy with that? We are not only hearers of the word, we are doers of the word. What do we mean? Well, we have, and the last little phrase in verse 16, which comes in, I'm glad it's there, by my gospel. He's saying my gospel there because he's presenting his teaching and representing the gospel of Jesus Christ. By my gospel. Now, who are we? We have, by the grace of God, come to that place where the grace of God dwells in our hearts. It's a wonderful thing. It is the greatest miracle in all this wide world. It's a tremendous thing. When you think of what a human being is and the potential of sin, I think in one sense we're living one of the most helpful ages. I know it's a wicked age, don't mistake me. But it is an age that what is in the heart of man is becoming very, very clear. Say 20 years ago, it wasn't all that easy to know what is in the heart of man in Wales because there was such a covering of traditional Christianity. But today, it is quite evident in literature, in paintings, in everything we look at, there is this attitude that comes out of a sin in man's heart. Call it freedom. It's showing their captivity to sin. But it's labeled freedom. And we realize that this is a potential that is in man. What's happened to the believer? A radical change. It is a complete change of direction. There are strong terms in Scripture which are important ones. We don't often dwell a great deal on them. We should perhaps. Renewed in the spirit of our mind. We have been transformed. We have been made into new creatures. And yet, it's still in this little body, this frail little body of flesh that you and I have. That's the wonderful thing, in that this miracle has been wrought in frail you, or ordinary you and myself, here in our heart. So what's happened to me? We met somebody. Oh, who we met? We met the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, what has he done for us? Now, I don't want to stay a long time in this, only in this context. In him, now do you remember the verse this morning I quoted? He is our justification, he is our sanctification and our redemption. That in Jesus Christ, complete, the just shall live by faith. Martin Luther added in German, in Latin, by faith alone. The just shall live by faith alone. Then he added in German, that the faith that justifies is never alone. That makes sense. We are justified by faith, and by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. But we are justified by faith alone. What does this mean? Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of the law for you and for myself. So now, I look at the Lord Jesus Christ. What have you done, O blessed Saviour? He tells me, this is what I've done. Read the Ten Commandments, you can tell me. And in my life, I fulfilled the Ten Commandments. I didn't need to, because I'm the Son of God. But I did it for somebody else. I did it for you, for myself. Then we might say, well, that's wonderful. You fulfilled the law for me, so I can sing the terrors of law. Just somebody said, no, not quite. I fulfilled the law for you, but you've been going about breaking the law. And for the breaking of the law, there's a penalty, and that's death. Tell you what I'll do. I'll take that penalty. He dies on Calvary for it. Now we'll see. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgression from view. Nothing. I say that happened to me. Oh, wonderful, wonderful. And here we could have all sorts of wonderful feelings and experience and uplift, and we can sing, "Oh, happy day to fix my choice," the kind of light, pleasant, lovely hymn like that, or we can make it into the one I've just put it, "It's Better to Mercy Alone," and have the big drums beating in a more solemn way like that. But whichever way we may express it, either in that lighter or deeper kind of wording, we are saying the same thing: His grace avails for me. Now then, as I go on, I realize that there is something else. In Him completely is my justification and my sanctification. And my sanctification is complete. Now then, I can say, I can do as I like. And people started up. And there was a kind of what they called, has been called along the centuries, a kind of sinlessness or sinless perfectionism, whatever you like to call it. Paul had the same problem, and in his epistle he deals with it. Say, oh, that's lovely. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. He is my justification. He is my sanctification. I'm all right now. And some would say that they were without sin. In a sense, it was right. And so they felt, oh, well, we are free. And before long, we were free to sin. And you say, God forbid. God forbid that we should take the grace of God so lightly. And so he gets to say this. Now look, then it's this as well. He is completely our sanctification. But sanctification has two sides to its penny. One is Jesus Christ is my complete sanctification. But in this life, there is progressive sanctification or obedience to the law. And unless this side is there, that side's not there. And if that's not there, my justification's not there. That's how important it is. So now, what do I look for in my life? Do I expect in my life now complete and absolute conformity and obedience, so that at any given time I'm able to say, my sanctification in my life is complete in my behavior? I'm getting the wrong end of the stick. It is complete in Him. But He knows me. Why are the epistles written? They are written to people who are running the race, looking unto Jesus. But they are frail, they are ignorant, and they are weak. And he has to say sometimes, Peter tells us in one place, you know what you're like? He says, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you think you know everything? Not at all. You're like a baby. You're born again, but you're born again. But you're like a baby. And what's a baby? A baby is very self-centered, needs a lot of attention, needs to be fed. Why? So that it may grow thereby. Don't I know everything now? No, you don't. And I'm going to read my Bible tonight. I'm going to read right through very rapidly to the other end. And I can know everything. But it's not like that. Learning is being taught of God. And you will read this word. And it will be applied to your life. And you will learn many lessons. Until you will become, in a sense, almost like a craftsman. And you'll desire that you grow in grace. You get a bad temper, you might say. Now, do you think it's sufficient to know bad temper is wrong, therefore I don't do it? Now, you wait until you're tempted. And what happens? You find that you really let go. You're sorry. Does that mean you're not a Christian? No, not at all. The fact that you're sorry shows that you're aware of it. So when you're tempted next time, remember Psalm 39. Bridle my tongue before mine enemy. The example of Jesus Christ, when reviled, he reviled not. So do I learn. I've made some mistakes, Lord. All right, it's all right. You're repentant. Yes, I am. Now look, ask for grace next time. You're learning. And the next time comes along and, really mad. Lord, give me grace. And then he tells me, a gentle answer turneth away wrath. I do it. Works. Very good. You're learning. Mind you, you've got a difficult nature, sir, but you're learning. You're coming on fine. You get really swell-headed now. And we forget to depend on God. Then comes the next opportunity. Oh, and we spoil God again. And then I cry like Paul. Oh, wretched man. In me there dwelleth no good thing. God said, you're learning. You're learning, fine.
Darling, listen now. Lean on me, for without me, you cannot do anything. You're learning. And we call this growing in grace. The big overall title is Sanctification and Obedience to the Lord. So that we should regard it like this. We know that we are not what we ought to be. Oh yes. And in sanctification, he will never allow us to be self-satisfied, because there's always a long way to go. We know that we are not what we ought to be, but thank God we are not what we were. Do you see the difference? So that you are able to say, yes, there should be far more, but I have come a little way by the grace of God. And if there is any obedience at all, we can call that progressive sanctification. But a further thank God that the complete thing is in him. And God looks on me as found in him. The danger is when our lives have total disobedience and a total disregard for the law of God. I know you could say here now, what about the backslider? Well, yes. Don't we all backslide sometime or another? And we can't tell when a person's backsliding. And it's difficult to say, isn't it? It depends on how well we can look on our side of things. What about the backslider? This is a danger. If I were backsliding here tonight, or we're all backsliding partly all the while, I suppose. If I were backsliding here tonight, how would I know that my lapse now is not a total disobedience and disregard for the law of God, or merely a temporary one? I would die in fear, not sure until I got there. It is not worth being in that state. So then what should we say? Always it is this. Come now, turn your eyes. All of it. Come now, commit your way unto him. Come now, walk in the light as he is in the light, so that our fellowship might be sweet with the Lord and sweet with one another. That's a strange thing, you see. We will know immediately our fellowship is spoiled through God and with each other when we have hardness of heart or whatever it may be. I know in my own life, I think we were talking on Thursday night last, I have perhaps the most difficult task of all in this church, haven't I? I'm only an ordinary believer, like you are ordinary believers. And every Sunday, I've got to go up there. And whatever I feel like, I've got to preach. Have you ever thought sometimes that I may be in a backslidden state? Not in an apparent way, but one's heart cold. And when coming to prayer, lips talkative maybe, but one's heart dumb. Can you imagine what it must be like? So that you see, backsliding or hardness, whatever it is, it may not always be identified by others, but it can be there. God knows it and the person knows it. All I can thank God for is this, that I would be petrified, and always have been, of reaching that level up there, geographically, physically now, and how to speak. Very often I've come to the bottom of the steps and longing to be right with God. And knowing that my heart isn't what it ought to be. But you know, he's a kind God. Between that step and that step, a miracle can happen. He knows the way to bring you back. I cannot see it's possible to speak up there when your heart is hard to God. What have I got to do then? I've got to, not in an introspective, subjective way, but I've got to, like a lighthouse man, there's this building, tall building, and there are lights. And he has a task to do. Now he has a great responsibility because around his lighthouse there are rocks. And on the sea there are ships. Now people do fall asleep and people do forget. And that would be like hardening one's heart to one's duties and the right things. He must not. He must not. Because his light must shine for many people. So he looks after that lamp. He cares for the glass around it. He cares for himself too. He cares for whatever is the spring or the source of the lighting there. All these things he cares for, because when it is dark, that light must shine. Is that just a picture? Do you remember one of the examples in John 17 where it said, one of the reasons, or not in the scriptures, implied by it, one of the reasons why God leaves us in the world is out of pity for the world? That we, possibly in our area, may be the only light that they will ever see. The only light. Do we light? Let your light so shine forth before men. Your light. My light. We are living on the rocks. There are thousands of people sailing the sea. But we are in a lighthouse, and we have a light. And we have a solemn duty to shine for the Lord. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only. Let there be evidence of progressive sanctification, which shows that the light of God's grace is in your heart and in my heart. How long will it take? All our lives. There's no let-off. There are no holidays. There are no off days. There are no half days. There's no short time. Wouldn't be popular with the trade unions, would it? There's no breaking down of hours. It's a 24-hour day and a 7-day week. And including all the little leap year days that come along, and the extra little second they tell us. There is no letter. We are involved with him for keeps. Now then, in that there is joy. Right? There is joy. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, do you remember it? There is a joy in our hearts. And then there's a little chorus that says, trust and obey. It's as simple as that. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That is what Paul is saying. And he's saying this is a way to be spared the judgment of God. We close there, shall we pray? O Lord, we turn to thee and ask thee that we might indeed be a people who rejoice in thy grace, and that we might, O Lord, be desirous of making our calling sure and our election sure, and that we might desire to walk in those things which are right with our eyes upon thee, with a happiness in our hearts that springs from thee. For this we ask through Jesus Christ. Amen.